I'm sure that there is a purpose in prophecy. There's a reason why God has put prophecy in the Bible. And I would like to take you through several scriptures tonight, as the Lord shall help us. I think this series has been proven to be very helpful. I trust you found it helpful. We were reminded at the first meeting, Mr. Green said that the large part of the scripture was prophecy. And if you don't take any notice of prophecy, you're depriving yourself of a large part of God's revelation. And I think that is true. Anyway, thinking about this subject, I just thought by way of introduction I'd mention that there are things that I'm sure are not the reason why prophecy has been given. Looking at it from the negative side, first of all. For instance, I do not believe that prophecy has been given in the scripture that we might boast our knowledge. It would be very easy to say, wouldn't it? We know what is going to happen. Of course, we don't know everything. There are things that are hidden. But there are things that are clearly revealed in scripture about the end of this age. There are things revealed in scripture concerning God's purpose for the church, for Israel, and for the world. And what God has revealed, we know. You know, people don't know. People don't know. We know, for instance, that ultimately things will centralise in Babylon. Yeah. How many of these men have been telling us, and putting it into writing as well, that the judgment on Babylon, prophesied in Isaiah 13, took place in the days of the Medes and Persians? But I happened to be hearing on the radio yesterday when the newsman said something about Hillar. And Hillar really is the site of the old Babylon. And yet Isaiah 13 says it won't be inhabited forever. You know, there won't be shepherds there with their tents. The Arabians shall not pitch tent, and the shepherds will not be there. But people are in Hillar. And yet men who are alive today have put it into writing, saying that that it's all past. We know that Isaiah 13 fits in very well with Revelation 18. The two speak of the same event, God's judgment on the end, at the end of the age upon Babylon. But what I'm trying to say is, we know God has got a purpose, that Babylon will be a mighty city at the end of this age, and the place where the Antichrist will rule. And when God says Babylon, of course he says he means Babylon and not Rome. We know that. But it's not for us, it's not given to us that we might boast our knowledge. Similarly, prophecy has not been given us to be ignored. Now sadly we have to say, don't we, that we live in a day when the majority of people do ignore prophecy altogether. They're not interested. The majority, I suppose, of pastors and ministers are far happy to leave it out of their preaching altogether. Never mention it even in conversation. But God hasn't given us prophecy that it should be ignored. He's given it to us that we might take notice of it. Think about what he has said. Neither has he given us prophecy to explain it away. You know, to say that God doesn't really mean what he says. He says here certain things, but we don't have to take it literally. Literal understanding is a carnal understanding. That's, of course, a false premise altogether. But they talk like that, don't they? But it's not given to us to just say, well, God said this, but he really means that. And if you have spiritual understanding, you will see what God means. Now, you know, when Mr. Green was here, did I mention that just now, that he said a large part of the scripture was prophecy. He gave us the proportion that there was in the Bible. Therefore, I feel I have to say that we can't regard prophecy as a secondary matter, as an unimportant matter. Neither can we regard prophecy to be a trifling matter. You know, if we're told it's a trifling matter which causes division, it doesn't cause division at all. What causes division is people saying that God doesn't mean what he says. That's what causes the division. But we are accused, aren't we, of being a divisive little group. I suppose I'm known in a good many parts of the world as a divisive man. And they say it's not worth arguing about. It's not important. It's a trifling matter. Well, those are the negative sides of things, the negative side of things as I see it. I was just going to say there are really five little things that I don't say that this is everything exhaustive or comprehensive, but five little things that I would like to say tonight, and some of these really interlock as well. Firstly, prophecy is given so that we may know that God is in control. Secondly, prophecy was given so that events will not take us by surprise. Thirdly, that prophecy was given so we may not be agitated about what's happening in the world, the way things are going. Fourthly, prophecy is given so that we might be driven to prayer, seeking God's face. I'll say five things. I put six things in, didn't I? The last two are very much interlinked, but the fifth thing I put down was so that we might live in the light of the revelation of God. And then the sixth thing, so that we might be purified. So if we could just look at those six little things tonight, as God shall help us. Firstly then, that we may know that God is in control. You know, Mr. Framo said to me over 50 years ago, he used to have a slide lecture which he called Bible Lands in Bible Light. I still possess his slides. Old lantern slides, big glass slides. And I've still got his projector, but I never use it. And to be quite honest, I can't remember all that he said about the pictures that he had. He knew what the pictures were and could talk about them very fluently. But he came to the village in which we were living at the time, and I remember him saying to me, he likes to speak about prophecy because it lets people know that God has a purpose, and God will bring that purpose to pass. And those words have stuck with me ever since. It's very true, isn't it, that God does have a purpose, and he will sovereignly bring that purpose to pass. If I quote to you the well-known words in Ephesians 1 verse 11, it says there about the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, it's foolish when we start to think about this, isn't it? To think that God is such a great God, a sovereign God, it would be foolish to think that he hasn't got a purpose, and it would be foolish to think that he's not working that purpose out. Things don't happen by chance. He is in absolute control of all events that happen. And furthermore, I think it's not unreasonable to suggest that if he has a purpose, he's eternally had that purpose. He has known all the time what he intends to do. And it's quite reasonable to conclude from that he would reveal, if he so wishes, to his people what he is going to do, those things which he intends to do in time. And that's really what prophecy is. God has put into a book here, God has put into this book the things that he intends shall happen, And having written those words, he would expect us, surely, to take notice of what he has said and to know that he will work all things according to the purpose of his own will, as Paul says there in Ephesians. There's another little helpful text in John 13. John 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, was a sad occasion, really, because he was going on to tell them that one of the disciples would betray him. That comes in verse 21. One of you will betray me, shall betray me. The disciples didn't know who that was. It must have been very hard for them to understand that one of them was going to be actually going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look in the earlier verse, in verse 19, he says there, I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, I'm telling you, this is a prophetic word, something is coming to pass, and you'll understand that this is all under the control of God. What Judas is doing, he didn't mention Judas' name, of course, at this time. What Judas is doing is not something that takes God by surprise. We know, of course, it was all in the sovereign purpose of God, because that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came to die for sinners. And Judas was a link in the chain which brought about that sad death. But it happened. I think the story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 gives us a clue as well about revealing the future. I suppose you could say this about what was said to Zacharias and what was said to Mary and all of them, but I just thought for the time being we just look at Simeon. You know, it says there in verse 26, Luke chapter 2, it was revealed unto him. You see, that was a prophetic word. It was shown to him. It was revealed unto him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, although he may have been old, and Anna was old too, yet God was going to bring that about before he died. It was something that God was in control of, and of course we know that it all happened just as God had revealed it. The prophecy came true. God had revealed that Simeon should see the Lord's Christ, and he went into the temple just at that moment and he saw the Lord Christ and picked him up in his arms and sung that lovely song. But I suppose some of the main scriptures that we would turn to when we were thinking of God being in control of events, we would turn to the book of Daniel. These chapters I expect you should know well. I was telling our brother today, well, I didn't tell him everything, but I got very interested in Daniel chapters 2, 7 and 8 when I was a boy. My father took me to an SJT meeting, and it was a meeting actually where Mr. Frommo was showing those slides on Bible Lands and Bible Night. Mr. Frommo was speaking at Thaden Boys, and my father took us boys over to the meeting, and it was at that meeting where I obtained a great interest in these three chapters, and therefore in prophecy, chapters 2, 7 and 8 of Daniel. But in chapter 2, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He forgot what the dream was when he woke up, and he asked his wise men, could they tell him what the dream was? And they said, we can't tell you what the dream was. Well, he said, I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me what it means. And they said, well, we just can't do that. If you tell us the dream, then we'll tell you what it means. But in the end, it was Daniel who came into the picture. And he said that, give him a little time. And you know that he went into his house. It says there about verse 26 and verse 16 and 17. He desired mercies, 18, of the God of heaven. He prayed that God would show him these things. And God did show him. So ultimately, Daniel was able to go in before Nebuchadnezzar, and verse 28 says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Now that's prophecy. The revealing of secrets. That's prophecy. God showing things that were going to come to pass. And then, of course, Daniel explained the dream about the great image. You know it all very well. And when we come to verse 36, we find that he gives the interpretation. And he talks about these four great kingdoms. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee power, kingdom, power and strength and glory and so on. And you know, we read elsewhere, don't we, that Nebuchadnezzar was a king with great power. There's never been a king quite like Nebuchadnezzar. We read, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he saved alive. That was the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Mr. Bush doesn't have that power, does he? And Mr. Brown doesn't have that power, and Mr. Putin doesn't have that power, and nobody has that power at the present. But even the Medes and the Persians didn't have that power. Darius couldn't save Daniel from the den of lions. God could save Daniel from death, of course. But Nebuchadnezzar had that kind of power where anybody, he wanted to die, he didn't have to give any reason for it, he could just kill them. And doesn't matter how black a man might be, how awful a man might be, if Nebuchadnezzar wanted to keep him alive, he kept him alive. He didn't have to worry about any what any judges said or any law courts or anything like that. And yet here was Daniel showing to Nebuchadnezzar that there was someone much greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Here was a God who was the God of these despised Jews. He was the God of Daniel. And he was putting people into power and taking that power away from them. And that's what he did. Nebuchadnezzar was given this power by God. That's what Daniel is saying. God would take it away. He would give it to the Medes and Persians and take it away. Give it to the Grecians and take it away. Give it to the Romans and take it away. And then in the end, when there'd be the 10 toes, the 10 kingdoms, and the Antichrist rises up, then in the end he says there, doesn't he, that God would intervene even in that. When you come to verse 42 and 43, then you find verse 44, the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to reign on earth, reign sovereignly. That kingdom will not be destroyed. And of course, we needn't go into detail, but in chapter 7 we have the same kind of thing. Daniel had this vision of these four beasts coming up out of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all in that area. Daniel wanted to know the reason, or wanted to know the meaning of the vision. It says in verse 15, he was grieved in his spirit, and he came and asked. He asked about it. What did it mean? You would have thought that Daniel, having spoken to Nebuchadnezzar about the image, he would have known what the beast mean. But I like the way Daniel doesn't presume. Daniel asks, and he wants to know what God has to say. But God tells him, of course, it's the same thing, the same four kingdoms. And then when in Daniel chapter 8, you have the ram and the he-goat. Again, we are reminded of the kingdoms that God would raise up, Medo-Persia and Greece. They relate to that in particular, and in fact those names of those kingdoms are given later on in the chapter somewhere. Verse 20 and 21. But the whole point is this, really. that God is in control of nations, great big kingdoms, men with great power on the earth. God is in control. And these things are given to us in the Bible that we might understand that God is the one who is controlling everything, every event. And of course Nebuchadnezzar himself was brought to see that. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll remember that's the chapter of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the tree which was cut down. And he didn't seem to know what it was. And ultimately, Daniel was called. Daniel was slow to tell him, verse 19, what the dream was. But Nebuchadnezzar says, "Tell me." And so Daniel does. That this tree that was cut down was himself. He would have been much wiser to have realized that the God of Israel was the true God. But you know, when you come to verse 25, it says there, "They shall drive thee, Nebuchadnezzar, from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times, that 7 years, shall pass over thee, till thou know." That's the point I was trying to bring out just now. "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." This is something Nebuchadnezzar had got to learn. That God was in control. It's something which really all God's people ought to understand. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? It's such an obvious doctrine. But people seem to shy off of the very prophetic utterances that teach us that God has a purpose and he's in control and everything will work out just as he has said. I didn't think to say this earlier, but I mean, it's an obvious thing to say. The way in which Jesus, or rather the way in which Mary and Joseph were brought down to Bethlehem, because God had said it was in Bethlehem that the child would be born. God works everything. He was controlling the Caesar who issued the decree. And we can think of many other things, but still in this Daniel chapter 4, I was just going to turn over to the end of the chapter, towards the end anyway. In verse 34, you know, it all happened. Verse 33 tells us it all happened as he said. But at the end of those 7 years, at the end of those times, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 34, "lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven." He came to see that the King of Heaven was a greater king than this great king on the earth, this King of Babylon. "The King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Well, it seems very clear to me that prophecy is given to us to encourage us to trust in this God, because God knows what he is doing and he does all things rightly and perfectly. Take a look back at Judges. Judges chapter 2. There's a little verse there. Judges chapter 2, it's the first verse. You know, this was a time when Israel kept on forsaking God. All through this period of the Judges, the whole nation kept on forsaking God. But what does God say in Judges chapter 2, verse 1? He says, "I swear unto your fathers," this wasn't a covenant with Israel, it was a covenant with their fathers. The promise was made to them. The Mosaic covenant was with the nation, But the swearing to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, I swear unto your fathers. He's talking about Israel. Look, he says in the earlier part of the verse, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. That had happened. And then God says this, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What a verse, isn't it? God says, I will never break my covenant with you. He will never break his covenant with Israel. Some people think they forfeited their rights of blessing because they crucified the Saviour, or because they've done other things that are wrong. They seem to forget that people in the so-called church are always doing things that are wrong as well. But God says, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, for century after century, people have tried to wipe out the Jews. In my lifetime, Hitler tried to do it, but he wasn't the first. There are people today who would love to do it, but they'll never do it. They might have seeming success at times, but they'll never have success, complete success, because God says he'll never break his covenant. And God is a sovereign God in control of all the events amongst nations and amongst men. Let's go on to the second little point, shall we? I believe that prophecy is given so that events will not take us by surprise. You see, we should know what is going to happen, so that when things happen, we're not taken by surprise. I remember my father saying at the beginning of the last war, when Hitler was marching across France and Belgium and the Netherlands and so on, my father said to me, or to us boys, Hitler will never win this war because he's gone against the Jews. And all my father rested on was Isaiah 54, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. To us boys, I didn't understand much about the war, of course, I was young, but my father had every confidence that Hitler would never win the war because he'd gone against the Jews. And things shouldn't take us by surprise, really. Although there may be things that seem to contradict what God says, they cannot really ever properly contradict. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Did I say that? 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, he starts off by saying of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. We once had somebody who said that it wasn't important to know about the times and the seasons. But that same little phrase is in chapter 3, I think, saying, I've no need to write to you about Christian love. Well, I suppose that's not unimportant, that we should love. Can't see the verse at the moment, but it is there somewhere. Verse 9 of chapter 4. To touch in brotherly love, you have no need that I write unto you. Well, the believers did need to love, didn't they? But the thing was, they knew what it was to love each other in Thessalonica. And now in chapter 5, he's saying, I'm no need to write to you because you know. And that's what he says in verse 2. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And then verse 4 says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. He will come in a thief in the night to the unbelieving world, but that won't be so to the Lord's people. The Lord's people will know what is happening because they read the Bible. They know what God has said. They know what will be happening in the world. They'll recognise the signs of the times. So the events won't take God's people by surprise. You know, that's why I sometimes wonder that these people who refuse to accept the prophetic truth, whether they're really true believers at all. That's what it says here. Ye, brethren, God's people, they're not in darkness. Their minds are not darkened to what is happening. That day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, says verse 5. And the children of the day, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. You know, when you turn back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, you have the story of Joseph and the remarkable story that is. In Genesis chapter 41, we have the story of Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh had these dreams, which Joseph was called upon to interpret to him. Joseph was taken out of the prison, wasn't he? Called before Pharaoh, and he had to tell him what the dreams meant. And when he told him, he said to him this. He said, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Now that was a prophecy. God had revealed it to Pharaoh through Joseph that that was what was going to happen. There would literally be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And because Joseph was a wise man, a godly man, he said to Pharaoh, you ought to prepare for the years of famine during the years of plenty. You know what is going to happen. Don't let the years of famine come to you as a surprise. That's really what Joseph was saying, wasn't it? Well, you know the story. Pharaoh said, you're the man to do it all. You're the man to work it all out. And Joseph did. But the point was, the prophecy was given. The utterance was made that there would be these 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So that the thing didn't take them by surprise. Of course, we know that God, in his purposes, was arranging the outworking of things for the Israel people, and they would be supplied for by coming into Egypt. There's corn in Egypt, Jacob said, and there was corn. But what I'm trying to say just now is these things were given so that they shouldn't be taken by surprise. You know, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there's a well-known scripture there, isn't there? Words that he said. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ being taken and crucified. And he says, he was taken by wicked hands, yes. He was crucified and slain, yes. But Peter was able to say, because he'd come to understand this, he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. It was what God had planned. And if they had understood the prophetic word that had been spoken in the Old Testament, and even the words that were given by our Lord Jesus Christ, then they would realise that it was all by God's counsel, God's determinate counsel. God's plan was that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and be slain. So things should not take God's people by surprise. Look, we were just talking a little while ago about Daniel chapter 8. If you look back at Daniel chapter 8, in verse 23 it says there that in the latter time of the kingdom, of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, it be the power of the devil, we read in Revelation 13. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. But I was just thinking of that little phrase in verse 23. When the transgressors are come to the full. You see, that is in the purpose of God, and we shouldn't be taken by surprise. Transgressors have got to come to the full. The rebellion against God, the rebellion against Christ, the rebellion against God's revelation in Holy Scripture, the rebellion against God's true people has got to come to the full. Now, we have a lot of people going around today, don't we, telling us that things are getting a lot better, God is moving mightily and mighty works are going on. But we know in Bible-believing churches that there aren't the people who really love the Word of God. That's the truth of the matter. And do we understand what the Scripture says? That transgressors have got to come to the full. You know, we read scriptures which talk about the apostasy. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that the day of the Lord will not come except there be for first the falling away. That's how it's translated, but it's the Greek word apostasy. And we've got used to the word apostasy now, haven't we? There will be the turning from God. That's what we read in the Bible. In the last days there shall be perilous times, says Paul to Timothy. These things shouldn't take us by surprise, and yet lots of preachers seem to be taken by surprise, and they think that, well, I don't know what they do think. They just think that things should be getting better. But we know what the Bible says. So it shouldn't take us by surprise. And this leads me to my third little thought, that we should not be agitated about the way things are going. Now, I suggest to you that amillennialists are agitated. They are. You know, there are some people who kind of think, if we're not having a lot of souls saved in our church, then it must be somebody's fault. There must be somebody in the congregation who's wrong. And so they start pointing the finger, you know, it's you or it's you or it's you. And they lead to a lot of unhappiness, because that's the way they feel. It'd be nice if they all said, it's me. But the disciples said, is it I? But so often it's pointing the finger at other people. And it's people like us, isn't it? You know, we're the people who cause division, because we make a lot of trifling matters, as they call it. But nothing's trifling in the Bible. Nothing is trifling in the Bible. So I suggest to you that we shouldn't be agitated about the way things are going. You know, look at John 14, those wonderful words of comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14. He says there, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Do you know, when you see other people all getting agitated, even professing Christians getting agitated, well, it's lovely if we can know this peace, isn't it? That's what the Saviour said. You know, he's given to his true people peace. They don't have to get all agitated about the things. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Verse 29, I've told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. The prince of this world cometh, says verse 30, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. If we understand prophetic truth, then we do not have to get all worked up about things. What did you think of that psalm that we read earlier? Psalm 49. Psalm 49. It's a lovely little psalm, really. I suppose all the psalms are lovely. But I was thinking particularly of verse 5. Where should I fear? Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? When the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about, when everything seems to be going wrong, if I'm truly God's, if I know that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, why should I get worried about that? We can just trust in God, can't we? And after all, look, verse 6 talks about the world and the others, and verse 7 goes on about it all. They may get worked up all about the things of this life, but that's not the thing for God's people to worry about. You remember when Christ rose from the dead? If you look at Luke 24. Luke 24. It's a reminder to us that he had told them over and over and over again that he would be taken and he would be slain, but on the third day he would rise again. Now, in verse 4, when they went to the sepulchre, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Remember, he gave a prophecy that he would rise from the dead. You shouldn't have been worried like that. And look at verse 17. These two disciples on their way to Emmaus. They were thinking about what had happened, and they were sad. That's what it says in verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another and as ye walk and are sad? They were affected because they didn't believe the prophecy that Christ had told them so often, apart from the Old Testament scriptures, that he would rise again. Go back again to 1 Thessalonians, this time to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Thinking about words of prophecy, we read of those in the previous verses about the coming of the Lord. The very last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, comfort one another with these words. It would be lovely, wouldn't it, if all the preachers would comfort God's people by talking about the Lord's coming again. Well, that's what the scripture says we should do. And look at the epistle of Jude, right at the end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. Verse 17, Jude says, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last days, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. That's exactly what we're reading in 2 Peter 3, isn't it? In the last days there shall be mockers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? In the last days there will be these mockers, there will be opposers. You believe in creation. You go to a fundamentalist Christian church. There'll be plenty of mockers about. But that doesn't worry us, does it? It doesn't really matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter how much they laugh at us. We don't like it. I can't say that I like it. But it doesn't really matter. If you know and love the truth, that's far more important. Let the world do more than laugh. There will be mockers. Let them persecute. Let them even kill us. We'll come to that, of course, in the end, for God's people. But what does it matter? What does it matter? We don't get worked up about these kind of things, do we? Because we know that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what he has said, he will most certainly fulfil. You can think of lots of texts which speak like that, can't you? Let's go to the next little thought, shall we? We are driven to prayer. You know, in Genesis 18, we have the story of Abraham and also the story of God's judgment, which was to be on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew, Lot, was gone into Sodom. That was all very sad that he went there, but he did. And Abraham was obviously very concerned about it all. But God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I shall do?" And he wasn't going to hide it from Abraham. And so he told Abraham what he would do. He would destroy those cities of the plain. And what did Abraham do? Did he say, "Oh, how sad. But if God is going to do that, I can't stop him"? No, it drove Abraham to prayer. Look how he prayed. Verse 23, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And on he goes, just there's just a few. Verse 50, he comes right down to 10. "If there be 10, he kept on and on praying. You could say the same about Daniel, couldn't you? If you turn to Daniel chapter 9. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. You know that God revealed many things to Daniel, but there was something that Daniel found out by studying the prophets, or the prophet anyway. He went to the book of Jeremiah. We won't turn to that now, but if you do look in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, and in chapter 29, verse 10, Jeremiah talks about there being 70 years, and at the end of the 70 years, they would be relieved from the captivity. They'd be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. That kingdom had gone over and they'd be under the Medes and the Persians. But Daniel found out by reading the Bible that there were going to be 70 years. That's what he says. It says that in verse 2, doesn't it, of Daniel 9. "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." There was to be 70 years. And Daniel understood that. And what did it do? It drove him to prayer. He realised the time. He could have sat back with glee and thought to himself, "Oh, that's going to be nice. This desolation of Jerusalem is not going to be continued. Now it's nearly the 70 years up." But he didn't. It drove him to prayer. And he prayed. And look how he prayed. I'm not going to read that all through now. I'd love to do so. But look how he prayed there in those next verses. Beseeching God's forgiveness upon national sin. And you could say the same about Ezra, really. When you go to Ezra 9. You know, there are three nines. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, where these godly men all pray. But you know, Ezra was driven to prayer, as was indeed Nehemiah. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses clearly told that the people would depart from God. But verse 29 of Deuteronomy 31, "I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way, and yet he'd spoken of such blessing to the nation if they would take notice of what God says." But he says, "I know what's going to happen. God had revealed it to him. You'll turn aside out of the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the last days, because you will do evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And here's Ezra, and we return to Ezra 9, praying for God's forgiveness. My wife and I are presently just reading through 2 Samuel, and we were reading the other day, one day this week, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I thought when we read that, you know, um, God revealed it to David through Nathan the prophet. He said that he would build him a house and set up his throne forever. He was speaking of the seed, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And when you come to verse 18, David went in and sat before Jehovah, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord Jehovah, and what is my house?" It led him to prayer. "And this is yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord Jehovah, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." Well, you know the story. But you see, what I'm trying to just say here is that a right understanding of prophetic truth should lead God's people to prayer. And fifthly, that we might live in the light of God's revelation. Do you know, thinking back in that story in Genesis, we were just talking about Abraham, you know, the judgment was to fall upon Sodom. There weren't 10 righteous, and God didn't spare the city. What he said had literally to come to pass. God did rain fire and brimstone down upon it. But even then, in that situation, if you look at chapter 19, you'll see that God sent messengers to say to Lot, verses 12 and 13, "We will destroy this place, because the city of them is waxen great before the face of Jehovah, and Jehovah has sent us to destroy it." Lot was to live in the light of the truth. The judgment was to fall. That was why the prophetic utterance had been made. But when you turn to verse 16, you find he lingered. In the end, he had to be pulled out with the members of his family, pulled out of the city. But that's why prophecy is given to us, that we might live accordingly. If you turn over to the story of Joseph again, in chapter 37, you have the story of Joseph's dreams, how that his brothers would bow down to him. Now, Joseph had to wait a long while for that, didn't he? If you look at Psalm 105, there's a little note there. It says, "Until his time came, the word of Jehovah tried him." Psalm 105, verse 19. Joseph had the revelation that this would happen, his brothers would be bowing down to him. But it didn't seem likely to happen, did it? They put him in a pit and they were going to leave him there to die. Then they thought they could make some money on him, so they pulled him out of the pit and sold him. He went down into Egypt. There he was put into prison because lies were told about him. And he was even forgotten when he was in prison. He told the butler his dream, and the butler forgot him. The word of the Lord certainly tried him, but God had said to Joseph when he was quite young, through this dream, what would happen. And of course it did happen. And really, Joseph always lived in the light of that. He didn't go to God and say, "Things aren't working out as they should be. Things aren't happening like it was promised in that dream that was revealed to me." No, he waited. He lived in the light of the revelation that God would ultimately bring it to pass. And God, of course, did bring it to pass in a marvellous way. He was made a kind of prime minister there in Egypt, wasn't he? And when you come to Exodus. In Exodus, we can't go into all this, of course, but Moses was called. Moses was called to go and speak to Pharaoh. And the message was this, really, wasn't it? Go and speak to Pharaoh. He won't listen to you, but still speak to him. But he will listen to you in the end, and I will make sure that you come out of Egypt. And Moses must have had a job to believe that. The Israelite people didn't believe Moses when he said that God had sent him. Things were made harder for them. But there was one plague after another until ultimately God fulfilled the word which he had spoken. And Moses had to live in the light of that, didn't he? Story of Esther. If you turn to Esther 4, perhaps you know it without looking. Mordecai said to Esther, sent a message to Esther, didn't he, saying you know about this wicked plot of Haman's, was to destroy the Jewish people. And Mordecai told Esther that she must go in and speak to the king about it. Now the poor girl, what was it like to go into that terribly wicked, godless king and tell him about the state that his favourite Haman had brought the Jewish people into? It wasn't very easy for her, was it? But Mordecai said, go. She said, can I go in? He hasn't called me in for 30 days. He won't want to see me. You go in when you're not wanted, it's up with your head kind of thing, you know, that's the end. But Mordecai said this to her, didn't he? Verse 14, or 13, think not with thyself, thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Mordecai understood this. It was impossible for Haman to obliterate the Jews, same as it was for Hitler. Haman couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow it. Mordecai understood that. And so what he said to Esther was, you must live in the light of that. God will deliver the Jews, some way or the other. But you must do your job, because God will do it. You be the one that God uses to deliver the Jews. Do you see what I'm getting at? To live in the light of the revelation. And you know, in the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, there's a wonderful promise there. Blessed, verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. Keep those things, you see. Those who keep those things. I put a little test into my computer today to see how often we read in the New Testament the word watch. You know, lots of these people who call themselves New Testament Christians, it's a term I dislike. We're whole Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians. And they would tell you they believe in the whole Bible, but they kind of think that the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. Well, I'll tell you, they're both equally inspired. I think that's a point we have to make over and over again. They're both equally inspired. But I just went to the New Testament today to see how many times we read there about watching. And I put it into my computer, and it came out in verses anyway, or times, not necessarily. Sometimes it was mentioned over and over again in consecutive verses. But I counted, there were 14 times where it talks about, the word watch comes up a lot more times than that, but where God's people are exhorted to watch. To watch. Now, of those 14 times, I think there are 7 out of those times which are clear, very clear, that they're connected with the second coming. I think the others might include the second coming or even refer to the second coming, but 7 definitely do, as I would see it. They're verses which say, watch, watch, watch. The Lord Jesus Christ said it. You know, it's twice in Matthew 24, and in Matthew 25, the story of the virgins, you're exhorted to watch. It's in Mark, it's in Luke, and not just in one place in Luke. It's in Thessalonians, it's in Revelation. God's people are exhorted to watch. Now, what are we supposed to be doing? I'm talking now about living in the light of what God has said. Are we supposed to be just standing up, looking up into the heaven, just like the disciples stood there gazing when Jesus ascended? Well, of course that's not the thing. My father used to say, when I was a boy, he used to say, when I stand on the platform, I look at the signal, that's the railway platform, I look at the signal, and when I see the signal says a certain, you know, thing, I know that the train is coming. But I'm not just watching for the signal, because I'm really watching for the train. Well, now, my dad used to say that when I was a boy. When I read Andrew Bonner's book, Development of the Antichrist, I saw that Andrew Bonner said it 100 years before my dad. But there you are. It's true, isn't it? What that infers. People say to us, we're looking for the signs. Well, we're not looking for the signs because we're looking for the Saviour. But the point is, in looking for the Saviour, we look for the signs. And therefore, we take notice of what God has said will happen before the end of the age. Whatever can the Bible mean? What could the Lord Jesus Christ mean as he said it over and over again? Watch. What could he have meant if he didn't say, watch the signs? See how things are going in the world. When you see these 10 kingdoms form, when you see the Antichrist arise, when you see the abomination of desolation put into the temple at Jerusalem, when you see control coming from Babylon, then you'll know. And Jesus said, in that same context, when you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So, when you see these things, you'll know that it's coming to pass, that the Lord is coming. Now, I suggest to you, there's a lot of professing Christians today who have got no idea what they're looking for. No idea what to look for, because they don't read the Bible, what the Bible says about the end of this age. Some of them will admit, oh yes, the Middle East is in the news. But they don't seem to see the relevance of it all. Why should a tiny little country like Israel, no bigger than Wales, be in the news day after day, month after month, year after year, goes on and on and on? Why should it be? We know that all the attention of the world will ultimately be focused around the area. But it's all in the Bible. And that's what we're watching for. Because we're not watching really for the Antichrist or things like that. We're watching for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who shall come. Well, we live in the light of the revelation. And just lastly, so that we might be purified. You know, it says in 1 John 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him, and it's talking about the time when we should be changed. It's talking about the second coming. When he shall appear, says verse 2. That's what it's talking about. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And really, prophecy is given to us that we might live holy lives. If we're antinomian in spirit, we have no proof that we are truly Christians. It's given that we might seek to purify our lives, to seek to do what is right in the sight of God. You know, I believe in the doctrine of separation. I believe in separation from apostasy, and I believe in separation from the world. Some people believe in one of those and not the other, but I believe in both. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. But if the Bible didn't clearly teach it, I would still believe it. Because what the Bible does clearly teach, I know, is the way that the world is going. It's not for me to link up with the world. I don't want to be in the ecumenical movement, because I know where that is going. It's leading away from God and away from Christ and away from truth. People say, don't you, we be in it to win it. You hear them say that? We're in it to win it. But that's no good. We know the end thereof. And if we're true believers, we'll be very keen to be separate from the world. I suggest to you, it's better to be extra special separatists rather than careless ones in these days in which we live. Job had the right idea, didn't he? He looked forward to the coming of the Lord. He could look right past the first coming to the second coming. And he talked about the fact that even if worms destroyed this body, and I suppose they most certainly have, yet in my flesh, in new resurrection, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. He knew it would happen. And therefore, with all his trials, and he did have trials, and he did make mistakes, he tried to justify himself, but in spite of that, he did retain his integrity. The Bible tells us he did. And chapter 42 tells us that there was something much better about Job than there was about his friends. They didn't tell the truth about God. And that was a serious thing. God was angry with them. That's what we read in Job 42. I think that Job had the right idea. And in all aspects of our lives. Some of us have recently known of a case where a professing Christian has taken another professing Christian to court. Well, the Bible tells us really what God feels about that kind of thing. But in any case, we are told there, Paul writes by inspiration, and he says that those who go to law against one another, against the saints, do you not know that the saints should judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6. Mr. Payne used to say, those words, do ye not know, come 6 times in that chapter. And there are things really that believers ought to know. And I've thought about this as it's gone through my mind. If only people understood the millennium, that should help them. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. When the Lord returns, the saints will have such a position that that's what they should be thinking of. Well, it's all there in 1 Corinthians 6. And can I just mention 2 Peter 3 as well? That's the chapter where Peter speaks about these scoffers in the last days. But you know, it says there in verse 11 about all these things that will happen. He's talking about the promise that is coming, verse 4, and the way in which the world doesn't want to know about it. But we ought to know what God's purposes are. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, says verse 9. He will fulfil what he said. Then verse 11 says, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, what manner of people did we ought to be? If we understand prophecy, then we should desire to have purity of life.